If you got your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to pick up where we left off. And the plan for this morning is to go from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 13, leaving out a large section of chapter 3 from verse 7 to 19 that we're going to come back to next week. So that's another one of these warning passages. And so what we've been doing as we've been walking through Hebrews is kind of walking through verse by verse what the book teaches, and then coming back to the specific warning sections and dealing with them as sort of separate thoughts on a Sunday that just allows us to give attention to those messages. So we're coming up to one of those, verse 7 to 19. We're not ignoring it. We are not pretending it doesn't exist. It's a difficult and joyful passage, and that's kind of where we're going to be next Sunday. Now here's the challenge. The challenge is we are coming in, particularly in chapter 4, to one of the more, probably, we'll call it one of the more complex arguments of the book. Hebrews is one of these beautifully built books with very clear logic, full of implications. It leads us from one thought to the next and connects them so that we can make some sort of connections in our own minds. Chapter 4 is tough. And so as I was just kind of preparing this morning, actually we were just about to head out the door, about 10 minutes to go, I thought, you know what, if we just jump in here, I'm afraid I'm going to lose you. And so I thought, what I really need is an analogy. And then an analogy struck. But sometimes what I find happens is when I come up with one of those sort of 11th hour analogies, they're not very good. So I warn you that this analogy, it will be full of holes. If you push it like any analogy to its full sort of destination, it'll probably crumble. But I'm hoping it helps us connect some dots, so I will risk it. And here it goes. In my analogy, we live in a fictitious different world where, actually, before I get there, if I was to say that back when you were a child, did anyone ever say you gotta dig a hole to China or something like that? Anyone ever heard that? I'm not sure if that's just like a really old thing or just uniquely in my family, but I see some of you nodding, because every once in a while I remember hearing that expression when I was a kid. It's like, yeah, I gotta dig a hole to China. And I remember as a kid going, I'm not quite sure what it means. I still don't actually know what it means exactly, but it sort of stuck with me. So in my fictitious world that's been created, salvation comes by getting to China. All right? It's an analogy. Just bear with me for a moment. But there's no planes, trains, boats, cars, nothing. And so to get to China, we have to dig a hole. All right, so salvation comes through the digging of a hole to get to China, but there's a problem, and you probably understand the problem very quickly. That is a long way to dig. And actually, I always remember as a kid not even knowing if I dug. I was in Campbell River when I was born. I used to remember thinking sometimes, if I dug, where would we get? And we had one of those big globes, and I remember trying to figure out where it would come out. But anyway, that's beside the point. The analogy is going to work just for the purposes today. So salvation comes by digging a hole to China, but you quickly realize that is a long way to dig, and probably none of us have the strength to even get a small fraction of the way there. But that doesn't deter us, because in my fictitious world, some of us are quite determined. And so we get ourselves shovels, and some of you get bigger shovels, and we dig, and some are more determined than others. So some start off digging and quit, and they get distracted by other things. Yet other people, they decide they don't really want to get to China after all. They'd rather go somewhere like Tahiti or, I don't know, wherever you would like to go. And so they decide, you know, really, the point of the digging exercise is really not where you end up. In fact, you can pick whatever destination you want. The point is just the digging. And some people actually get so enthused about that they don't even actually try to get anywhere. They just dig many holes. Because maybe it's not the destination that matters. Maybe it's just the act of digging itself that saves you. And so people get quite confused over this whole thing. But some still stick to this digging enterprise. They wear out shovels. They get more shovels. They have multiple shovels. They dig in teams, all these kind of things. They even sometimes gather together to speak and sing about their digging enterprise. Others still go, you guys are crazy for digging, let's just collect pine cones. Like, just don't even bother with that. We'll just do something entirely different. And they say, that's the goal of life. Now, you're starting to see where the analogy might start fitting a little bit here, maybe. But you see, the creator of my fictitious world knows that none of us can actually get there. And he knows that no matter how hard we will try, every last one of us will die in the attempt. And we can't dig hard enough, fast enough, or long enough. We just don't have the capacity. And so the creator of my fictitious world, he sends his one and only son. And his one and only son makes a way. And as Hebrews 2 tells us, he is the pioneer. Not only does he accomplish what we couldn't, he makes a way so that we can do what we were never able to do. He is the front runner in that. He is the one that goes, does it, and then calls many sons and daughters to salvation. And I would say the first couple chapters of Hebrews are designed to speak of the greatness of this Son who comes to do what we are incapable of doing. All right, now I'm connecting the dots with the analogy here. But then chapter 3 and 4 come along and begin to speak of something different. Chapter 3 and 4 begins to speak of a group of people who have become convinced that the Son did in fact make a way. They have actually gone beyond just the fact of saying we believe there is a tunnel that will take us to China, because some people just believe that. That's as far as they get. They just believe conceptually that there's something, but they never enter into it. But there are some people who believe it so much that they enter into the tunnel and begin to follow the way that the Son has made. But then something happens in the darkness of the tunnel, in the longness of the journey, in the circumstances of that journey. Some begin to say, we're not sure it's worth it. Maybe you hear the voices from the surface of the other people who are collecting pine cones who sound like they're having much more fun. And you're tempted just to turn back. Or maybe somewhere along the way, you're even tempted to say, I don't know if I can trust the Son who made this tunnel possible. Maybe I just need to pick up my shovel and start helping him dig again. And Hebrews 3 and 4 speaks to those people. And it says to those people, whatever else you do, never, ever pick up a shovel again. Don't start working for the free gift you've been given. In fact, it's going to come in verse 11 of chapter 4, and it's going to say it this plainly. Strive to enter into the rest. Let me connect that with our analogy. Work really hard not to pick this up, because the Son has made a way. And the second you pick this up, you are saying the way the Son has made for us is not good enough and can't be trusted. And Hebrews says if we say that, we're at risk of being lost. Now there's Hebrews in a really weak analogy, chapter 3 and 4. Now what we want to do is walk through it together. I want to try to point out some things, try to unpack these couple chapters. And then at the very end, I'm going to try to just make a couple conclusions of what these chapters are arguing, and then apply it. So that's kind of the deal. We're going to spend a few minutes just kind of walking through, trying to wade our way through the argument, and then we'll just try to make some clear statements. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, isn't that great? I mean, what a great way to start. We, you and I, the readers of this letter, if we know Christ, are considered holy brothers and sisters. Not holy because of what we've done, but holy because of who we know. You who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now there's the command. Just let me make sure it's crystal clear over the next two chapters. There's going to be a few commands issued. But I want to suggest to you this morning that this is the overarching one. This is the point Hebrews 3 and 4 wants us to just have hit home in all of its clarity. Chapter 1 and 2 tells us how great he is. Chapter 3 verse 1 tells us whatever you do, don't take your eyes off him. Now that word consider is actually one of the strongest terms he could have chosen to say that. It's not just take a casual glance. It's not just, you know, once a week notice him or for 5 minutes a day give some thought to him. It's the same word Jesus uses often in the Gospels when he wants us to focus on something. So remember there's this moment where Jesus talks about a beam and a speck in someone's eye. And he talks to us about the problem we have of tending to judge others. And he said, you tend to consider the beam in someone else's eye. You don't even notice the speck in your own. What he's saying is, you tend to study it. You perfect it to an art of knowing the wrong that others do. You don't just take a casual glance. He says, you ponder it and think about it. Don't do that. And one day he says, consider the lilies, the field. And his whole point there is for us to know how much God cares for us. But he's not just saying as you walk through a meadow, just glance at it and take sort of a fleeting look and have a fleeting application. No, he says, consider it. Like walk into that meadow, see that flower, and stand there and study it until the lesson of that flower becomes so a part of who you are that you have absolute confidence in the care of God. But here in Hebrews, The thing we're to consider is none other than Jesus himself. Now he calls him next the apostle and high priest of our confession, meaning there is something that we profess as believers in Jesus. We believe he is the one who was sent, that's the apostle side, and that he is the high priest. And that's where we're going to get in chapters 5, 6, 7 of Hebrews. Meaning Jesus did the thing that we couldn't do. He was not only the priest, but the sacrifice, and he made things right between us and God. It's an incredible confession. And the idea of what Hebrews is saying is this isn't just a one-time profession that we make. This is an ongoing thing. We just never stop saying it and believing it. That's the Jesus we need to consider. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. Now here's where the argument starts to get a little bit, I'm going to call it strange. I don't mean strange in a derogatory. I mean more strange in the sense that I have a hard time understanding it. That's why I need the analogy. Because what's going to happen through chapter 3 and 4 is we're going to walk through an argument that is very hard to understand. The conclusions aren't. That's why at the end I'm going to state the conclusions. But over the next, say, 10 minutes as we walk through the argument, it is a very difficult one to follow his train of thought of why he goes the directions he goes. So he starts off here in chapter 3 comparing Jesus with Moses. Now my guess would be that the reason he's doing this is because in chapter 2 he's compared Jesus with the angels. So that's what we looked at over the last couple weeks. And the Jewish people were wrestling with this concept of how do things rank in the heavenly realms. Clearly God is supreme over all. And then they actually were writing at this time about what happens next, of where the angels fit, of where the Messiah was going to fit. And so we saw over the last couple weeks that Jesus is clearly supreme and superior to the angels. They are servants. He's the Son. They are serving God. He's being worshipped. They gather around the throne to do the bidding of the one who sits on the throne, but he is the one who actually sits on the throne. So everything about the description between or the comparison between Jesus and the angels leads us to the conclusion that Jesus is supreme to all of the angels who serve. But that's not the end of the story. Because the Jewish people, again, at this point in history, had come to the conclusion that there was still one other who was superior to the angels. They actually get it from Numbers 12 to 14. And if you were to go read there, you would read about Moses, how great Moses was, and the fact that he was unique in the household of God because he was a man of great faith. And actually, in some of the Jewish translations of those passages in Jewish scriptures, they actually wrote in one little extra comment. And the comment was, not only was Moses unique because of his faith, but he was above the ministering angels. You see what they're doing? They're building their ranking system. God, Moses, angels, Messiah. Hebrews coming along and saying, actually, Messiah is above the angels. And now he's doing the next step. Messiah is above Moses. I think that's what's going on in these verses. And so he walks through Moses compared to Jesus. Now, one of the things you need to really see as you walk through these verses is that he's not comparing them as equals. He's not saying Moses had faith, but Jesus had even more faith. He's not saying Moses was good and Jesus is even better. He's actually saying these are categorically different. It's like when you compare, you know, ever heard the expression comparing apples and oranges? Meaning it can't be done because they're not comparable things. They're different things. If you go through these verses, you're going to see that's his point. That's what he's driving home. Listen to how he says it. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as of much more glory, as the builder of a house, more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Hear what he's saying? Moses is the greatest servant the world has ever seen. Yes, he was faithful. Yes, he was a great man. In fact, go read Psalm 106, but verse 32. You read this incredible scene where Moses stands in the gap between the people of God and Israel, and he stands there on behalf, and he saves them. I mean, he's setting up the story so we can understand what Jesus is doing in even greater detail. Yes, Moses is great, but Jesus isn't just greater. Jesus is the Son. And that's what Hebrews 3, 1 to 6 is wanting us to understand. There is a fundamental difference between a servant, no matter how great, and the Son. And so we come through these verses saying, if nothing else, clearly the ranking of Moses somehow being above Jesus is skewed. Now imagine what that meant for these people. These were formerly Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus, and now were in danger of going back to their Jewish roots because it would have spared them consequence or price for following Christ. If you're looking and saying, well, maybe to go back to Moses and the law isn't such a bad thing because after all, maybe just the Messiah and Moses are like on par. Hebrews says, no, that's not the way it works. To abandon the Son is not just to abandon someone similar to Moses, a great servant like Moses, or someone faithful in the same category of Moses. No, to abandon Jesus is to abandon someone categorically different and supreme. So don't do it. In fact, I want to argue, and I will next week as we look through 7 to 19, that most of chapter 3 is basically just an application of that. It's a moral lesson. It's like what we would teach kids in Sunday school. We would say to kids, Abraham lied. Don't lie. Understand how the moral, that's a moral application of a truth of God's word. It's totally valid. We know there's more to God's word than just that. David lusted. Don't lust. It's a perfect, good application. And that's what chapter 3 is going to do. There were a group of people who followed Moses, who didn't believe, and therefore failed to enter the land. Don't do that. That's going to be chapter 3. We're going to come back to that next week. But I suspect, as we make our way into chapter 4 here this morning, we do need to see that connection. Because like I said, the argument is complex. Why does the author of Hebrews go from Jesus comparing to Moses to where he goes next, speaking of rest and issues of salvation in chapter 4? There doesn't appear to be a direct link. It seems like he's changed subject. But what I want to suggest to you is it really hasn't changed. He's just following along the thought that comes to his mind, inspired by the Spirit. Of course, I believe the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit. So obviously, this is what God wants us to see. But if you look at verse 6, listen to what he does next. He talks about Christ and Moses, and then he makes this statement. We are his house if... That word right there has caused more people angst and has caused more people to study and sweat over this scripture than any other one in here. And I'm not going to ignore it completely. We're going to come back to those kind of ideas in chapter 6 and chapter 10. But what I want you to understand is that it's not the point of chapter 3 and 4. His point is not to wrestle just with how salvation works out and whether it's conditional or not. By the way, I believe it's not. I believe God does it, and so God can't fail in what he does. But his point is to warn us and say, whatever you do, when you're in the tunnel, don't pick up the shovel. Don't turn back. Don't deny Jesus. Don't turn from him. Don't give up. But then he says, because there was a group of people who did exactly that thing. And I think that's the logic. He's just spoken of Moses. What did Moses do? Didn't Moses take a group of people who were slaves in a foreign land and through the great work of God free them from slavery and led them on their way to what would have been freedom and salvation? And actually they even called it the land of rest, the promised land. That was one of the ways they spoke of it. They were going to go to the promised land, the land of rest, and didn't they fail? And I think all of a sudden the author, as he's thinking through this in Hebrews chapter 3, goes, hold on a second. It's exactly the situation these Christians have found themselves in. They've come to believe in Jesus. They begin to follow him. They haven't fully entered into the ultimate rest that's coming down in a future sense. And they are at a critical point, much like the children of Israel in the wilderness. And at that critical point, the children of Israel failed. They didn't believe, and they were destroyed. And he says to the people who receive Hebrews, whatever you do, don't let that be your story. Now, he's going to go through chapter 3. He's going to quote Psalm 95, and he's going to kind of develop that argument. He's going to say in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. I would add in, just like what happened to the hearts of the Israelites in the wilderness, because it destroyed them, and don't risk destruction. And by the end of chapter 3, he ends with this statement. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief, speaking of the Israelites. The reason they didn't get to the promised land is they just didn't believe the word of God. And with that, the moral lesson of chapter 3 ends, and the point clearly is, don't be like that. And then chapter 4 begins. And chapter 4 develops an entirely different kind of argument. Chapter 4 is not a moral argument. It's not be like this because of that. Chapter 4 is a whole different thing altogether. Chapter 4 is taking some Old Testament ideas and helping us understand who God is and what he's doing and how we are to live in light of them in a whole different way than just a basic moral argument. Let me read some verses for you, and we'll try to walk through it. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his words were finished from the foundation of the world, his works. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For Joshua had given them rest. God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. Is your brain ready to explode? Go on. What was that? I mean, he quotes the same verse like three or four times. He seems to circle around an idea. And where does Joshua come from? And David? And now we've got Moses. And we've got the highlights of almost every major Old Testament story coming to bear on this idea, all so that he can get to the end and say, don't fail to enter the rest. Now let me just see if I can walk us through it. Like I said, I get that this is a tricky one to figure out why he goes where he goes. Here's what I think we need to see. Number one, he follows this track of Moses and the children of Israel. He says, Moses failed to see the children of Israel enter into rest and the promised land, and it happened because of their unbelief. Oh, but what about Joshua? All right, that's the next logical one. Maybe Joshua succeeded where Moses left off, and if Joshua succeeded and the promise God had made of rest is fulfilled, then where does that leave us? Because God promised rest to someone. I mean, you go back and read the Old Testament. The one thing that is clear is someone's entering rest. Well, he considers Joshua for a moment there. In verse 8, he says, but somehow Joshua failed. Yes, they entered physically into the land. You go read the story, but it was not in the way that God intended it. God's promise was not ultimately fulfilled at that moment. Well, then he says, but hold on a second, but David quotes all this exact stuff. Maybe at the point where David lived, this promise was fulfilled, and finally people entered into the rest, and therefore the promise is now fulfilled, and we have nothing more to anticipate. But he looks and he says, no, David quoted all this stuff, and he talked about this stuff, but it didn't happen in David's day. And the whole point he's building to, which maybe doesn't strike us yet with the excitement it ought to, his whole point is, if no one's entered the rest yet, and God promised someone would, then this opportunity to enter the rest still exists. That's why he keeps saying, today, today, today. That's his point. It's still available. And he comes to the group of people receiving Hebrews and says, guess what, folks? It didn't happen under Moses or Joshua or David, but it can happen under Jesus. So don't give up. You see what's at stake. Now, I will admit to you, my mind can't fully fathom what's at stake. I read verse 10, and I know enough to know that what's being said is spectacular. When he says that whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Don't throw that statement away very quickly. What he's doing is he's saying, however God rests, whatever that means, that is the same kind of rest that God is offering his people. That's what's at stake. Like I said, I can't fully fathom that. All I know is I know enough to know that that's really, really good. And his whole argument builds to this point. He's saying it's an amazing rest. Don't miss it. And back to my analogy for a minute. So we're actually not digging. Tunnel's been dug. We're in the tunnel. Someone starts thinking about other things. and they're distracted, and maybe they start thinking about digging, maybe they start thinking about the life they could have had had they not entered into the tunnel. Maybe they begin in their heart to doubt. Maybe the son who dug the tunnel, maybe he didn't know what he was doing. How do we know, after all, that the tunnel gets where he even says it gets? And something creeps into our heart at that moment. We'll call it unbelief, because that's all it is. What's the cure? The only cure for unbelief is truth. So when we come to this point in the argument, what's the one thing that needs now to be said? He said, the rest is available. Make sure you get it because it's so good. And don't ever fall victim to unbelief. What do we need to know? We need to know how good the Word of God is. That's all that's left to be argued in this, to complete this argument. Isn't it amazing then that the next thing he's going to do is say this, strive therefore to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul, the spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, when you are in the tunnel, and begin to doubt, and you're doubting because of the own sinfulness of your own heart, and Don Reeves in the tunnel, and he begins to question things, the one antidote is the true word of God that can penetrate right to the very core of who I am, and expose error, and allow me to see truth. And these are great verses, and almost my whole life I've only ever heard them out of context. I've heard people grab them out of Hebrews 4 and say, the word of God is living and active, and make a great statement about Scripture. I've never heard them put into the place that Hebrews 4 has them as part of this critical argument. The reason that's so important is because of the sinfulness and unbelief of my heart that needs to know there's something true, and that if I turn to this book, it will steer me correctly. Now that's the argument. Let me just make a couple statements about what I think is being concluded here. Number one, rest is available. When I was 18, that would not have sunk in at all. At 40, I know for some of you going, so you're still young. Trust me, 40, starting to sound pretty good. And I read places like Jeremiah 6:16, where God says, I can provide rest for your soul. The news of the availability of the rest of God starts to sound like the best message we could ever proclaim. It's available. It's not done. It's not over. It's still there. Number two, how do we receive it? Simply, as this chapter lays out over and over again, through faith. If the problem all along is unbelief, then that problem just highlights the importance of faith in the one who makes a way, which is what chapter 2 is all about. This Jesus who leads many sons and daughters to glory because he dies on a cross for the forgiveness of sins. That's how it's available. No other way. There's no amount of digging, no effort, no bargaining with God. It's just a simple gift. Which doesn't make that one statement feel much like a paradox. Strive to enter. Doesn't it sound like work so you don't have to work? I'm left going, well, what then is verse 11 telling me to do? It's telling me to never make the mistake of picking up the shovel. The second I do that, what does it say about Jesus? Strive hard to have faith and not go back to our own effort. Third thing that I think these chapters speak to us about is the experience of rest. Now, this one's probably the vaguest of all four, but I do think it gives us a couple clues, partly in the present aspect of what that means. You see, there is a present part of rest that comes now. The second you hear the good news of Jesus, and if you've spent your life, you grew up in sort of a religious system of any sort, because all religions share this in common. It's all about doing things, doing actions, doing works to somehow appease God or whatever the force is that you have put in the position of God. That's the nature of all religion. Do something to win something. That is a brutally difficult way to live. And when you hear the good news of the gospel, that is not what it's about. It's about trusting Jesus and what he has done. There is an experience of rest that hits you right at that point. It's almost too good to be true. Just go read Romans. I mean, that's what they're struggling with. It's like, this news, it's too good. We can barely believe it, not because it's so hard, but because it's so good. You mean I don't have to do anything? It's just Jesus. Yes. That's the gospel. But there's a future part to this. I think it's hinted at, as I mentioned there, in verse 9 and 10, as we look to this rest that God has promised, this rest that he establishes all the way back in Genesis 1. We left that piece completely out. It's all there through Hebrews 4. One day, I don't know what it looks like or what it feels like. Part of being in the presence of God is rest. I don't think it's rest like sit on a cloud and be bored for all of eternity. I think it is the profound sense of completeness in the end of striving. Lastly, the last point that this passage demands that we see. This isn't me, this is just Hebrews 3 and 4. Fight hard to believe. Fight hard to rest. Doesn't that sound like a paradox? It's not mine, it's just what the chapter says. If it all rests on our ability to believe and trust in Jesus, don't ever let that slip through your fingers. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me," remember these words? "All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." It's just the fulfillment of that promise. And if by some chance there's someone sitting here today saying, "You know what? I came to church today, maybe for the first time, or maybe I've been coming all my life, but I just came with an absolute sense of urgency because I am absolutely worn out." I want you to hear that promise available to you. Jesus offers it. Rest. An end to the striving, an end to the desperation, an end to trying to prove yourself, trying to earn something wherever it might be aimed. When we simply come and trust him. Because God will give his rest to those of us who trust in his Son.